All right, please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read the first 22 verses, and then our text will be Philippians 2, 14 to 18. As it turns out, the Apostle Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, particularly verse 5, in the sermon text tonight. So let's listen carefully to this whole context as Moses presents this song to the people of Israel before they enter the land of Canaan. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you please open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts now to receive your word. Grant us faith through the power of your Spirit to contemplate the things that you have to teach us tonight with an attention and a faith that is beyond what comes naturally to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Amen. Let's turn now to Philippians 2, 14 to 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. And you may be seated. As a parent, I am very glad that there are verses like Philippians 2, verse 12 in the Bible. There's another translation that our kids know from a song version that says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." And, you know, as a dad, that really speaks to me. It's one of those verses, in fact, that is easy to weaponize. Listen up, kids. Stop whining. Don't you know you're supposed to do everything without grumbling or complaining, without complaining or arguing? Of course, I have to be careful, right? Because there are competing reasons that I might want my kids to learn not to grumble or complain or argue. I have to ask, is it my convenience, my comfort that I'm most concerned about? Or is it their holiness? What do I care about the most? Do I want them to do everything without grumbling or disputing so that they might become more convenient and agreeable children of their dad? Or do I want them to do everything without grumbling or disputing so that they might become blameless and innocent children of God? And so then I have to go a step further, of course, and ask, am I modeling a life of contentment and joy in my relationship to them by pouring myself out willingly and sacrificially and generously in sacrificial love for them as Christ has done for me? Or am I actually the biggest grumbler of the bunch, setting the example for them of grumbling and disputing, the very thing that I so much want them to learn not to do? As we look at these verses in context here, remember that Paul's just told us in verses 12 and 13 that because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is, because Jesus humbled himself and died, because Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore we need to work out, live out the salvation that Christ has freely given to us in a life of obedience. And that's what we talked about last time. And so Paul goes on now in verses 14 and following, and he gets very specific about what exactly he has in mind. What does it look like in particular for you to live out a redeemed life, to work out your salvation in a world that is marching to the beat of a very different drum? And as Paul answers that question, he zeroes in on one particular kind of heart attitude that has always, from the very beginning, been a major problem for God's people, which is the problem of grumbling and disputing. And grumbling and disputing are absolutely opposed both to the identity and to the calling of the children of God. Grumbling is inconsistent with who you are and with what you are called to do as God's children. And so that's how we're going to structure things tonight. First, we're going to talk about your identity as children of God, and then we'll look at your calling as children of God and how that flows out of your identity. So first, let's consider that identity that you have as the children of God. And to do that, we want to first devote some careful attention here to the Old Testament background of this passage that Paul has in mind here. So in verse 15, As I mentioned earlier, Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, that we just read a few minutes ago. You may remember that one of the defining characteristics of the Exodus generation that ended up dying in the wilderness is that they were grumblers. They were never satisfied with what God had done for them. They were always responding to God's provision, God's work of redemption, by complaining about the next need that they perceived, or the next desire that they didn't think that God was going to be able to fulfill for them. And that's one of the reasons then that Moses describes them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, as a crooked and twisted generation. So he describes them. So Paul's making a comparison here in Philippians 2 between the Philippians and that Exodus generation, or what he hopes will be a great contrast between them. And so what we need to remember is God's people living now after Christ is that we have been delivered from slavery as well, like the Exodus generation. We've been delivered from slavery to sin. And like that generation, we are wandering in a wilderness of this sinful world, right? We're on our way to the promised land that God has in store for us. And then along the way, we face very similar kinds of temptations as that Exodus generation did. Temptations to unbelief, temptations to grumbling, just like they did. And so what we want to ask is, what exactly was the problem with the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness? What was going on in their hearts that produced this grumbling and disputing? Because grumbling and complaining and things like this sometimes might strike us as kind of a lightweight kind of sin. It's just words. It's just kind of anybody can start to complain a little bit when they start to feel uncomfortable. But what we have to understand from the scriptures is that grumbling against the Lord is a symptom of an extraordinarily deadly spiritual problem. And that deadly spiritual problem is unbelief. Grumbling and disputing is an expression of unbelief. What the Israelites were doing when they complained against God is they were willfully forgetting the past, or at least ignoring the past. They were forgetting, for example, that God had just delivered them from slavery in Egypt, that God had been providing miraculously for all of their needs. You think about the plagues, you think about the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock. And time after time, Israel would willfully forget God's work for them in the past. And then they would turn around and they would refuse to believe God's promises for the future. They would not trust him. They would not listen to his word. They would not obey him. And so out of that same root of unbelief that caused them to forget the past sprang this attitude of grumbling about their present and their future. They grumbled because they did not believe. See, grumbling is very, very serious because it betrays a lack of faith in God's power and God's promises. When we grumble, we're forgetting what God has done for us in the past in Christ, and we are rejecting what God has promised us about our present and about our future. Grumbling is not just words. Complaining is not a lightweight sin. It's one of the most serious sins there is. So what was the result of all of this for the Israelites? Well, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, which calls them a crooked and twisted generation, also says they have dealt corruptly with him, with the Lord, and they are no longer his children because they are blemished. Now, for Moses to say they are no longer his children, that's very significant because sonship or adoption, the idea of Israel being children of God, has been a major theme up to that point throughout the Exodus history. In Exodus chapter 4, remember that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel was delivered from Egypt because they were God's son. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, in the very next verse, God says, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember that, as we've been studying in the morning series on Genesis, Adam also was, in a sense, a son of God. And he's actually referred to explicitly as the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, not in the sense that Jesus is the Son of God, but in the sense that he is made in God's image. He is God's special creature and God's special representative. He's made to be like God in important ways as the image of God. And so you can think about some important parallels between Israel and their behavior in the wilderness and Adam and his behavior in the garden. Both of them failed as the children of God. Both of them failed to be who they were called to be and to do what they were called to do as God's children. So just like Adam was discontent with the Garden of Eden and insisted on something more, insisted on becoming like God in a forbidden way, the Israelites also were discontent with what God had done for them. God had called them to be his holy, spotless people. But as it turned out, Deuteronomy 32, they were blemished because of their unbelief. They rejected God. They rejected his word. Okay, so as we come to Philippians 2, then, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32 for this reason, because he does not want the Philippians to take on that same identity that the Israelites did as blemished children of God, dealing corruptly with their heavenly Father. Paul wants the Philippians to become unblemished children of God, he says, without blemish. So in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that the Israelites were a crooked and twisted generation. But here Paul wants the Philippians to be unblemished children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, the world. And so you see everything's flipped around here. The Philippians are to be different than Israel was. They are to be distinguished from the crooked and twisted generation. They are not to take on that identity themselves, as Israel did in the wilderness. Okay, so that's the identity we're supposed to have as the children of God. The problem, of course, is that naturally, the Philippians and all of us, of course, are not all that different from the Israelites when we look at the reality of how we go about our daily life. Because grumbling and disputing, these traits and the unbelief that motivates them come very naturally to us. They crop up very easily in our hearts. We're very quick to complain when we get frustrated, when we are hurt. We are very quick to argue bitterly with each other about all kinds of things. Our hearts are naturally blemished, naturally crooked, naturally twisted, just like the Israelites. And so this presents a problem. That's why it's so important, then, that we read this passage in the context of the argument that Paul's been building throughout the chapter. If I just take verses 14 and 15 and I wield them like a blunt object against my children to get them to stop whining, or against myself or against anybody else, then I'm missing the point of what Paul is saying here. Just kind of throw them around, law, 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 quit complaining, quit grumbling, quit arguing. What Paul's been giving us for the past half chapter, though, is not law, law, law. It is gospel, gospel, gospel. He's been telling us what God has done for you in Christ that comes first and makes the way for this exhortation, this command. So you don't become blameless and innocent children of God by just doing better and trying harder. That's not the way this comes about. The reason you can receive this identity as blameless and innocent children of God is because of what Jesus has already done on your behalf. It's the gospel that underlies this command that Paul is giving to you. It's the gospel that underlies the identity that you are to have as God's people. Remember that Jesus is the blameless and innocent Son of God, with a capital S. Jesus who emptied himself for you, as Paul explained, who obeyed for you, who suffered for you on the cross. By the way, he suffered and he opened not his mouth, you remember. Christ suffered all of those things without grumbling, without disputing with the Lord. Remember how he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Christ embodies this unblemished, pure, blameless, innocent, non-grumbling, non-disputing status, identity as the Son of God. And so everywhere that Adam failed as a child of God, everywhere that Israel failed as a child of God, as children of God, everywhere that you've failed as a child of God, Jesus exceeded. So you see, you have this identity as children of God because you belong to Jesus, not because you've earned it. Jesus who rescues and cleanses crooked and twisted and blemished hearts. That's what he does through the blood of his cross, through the power of his Spirit. And that's what Paul's been describing all through the chapter up to this point. See, that is your identity in Christ. That is who you are in him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That is who we are, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so the instructions that Paul has been giving, the law, the exhortation that he has for us here, is rooted in that basic identity that is yours by grace alone. Who you are in Christ is foundational to what you are to do, how you are to live in a hostile world. Out of your identity flows your calling. And in this passage, as we move on to the calling, then we can distinguish four aspects of that calling. As God's children, you are called to holiness, you are called to shine, you are called to persevere, and you are called to sacrifice. So first, Paul says that unlike the unbelieving Israelites, you are to do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent. You're called to holiness. Grumbling and disputing arises from rebellious unbelief, but you are being called to obedient faith, the opposite. So the world is crooked and twisted. You are called to be blameless and pure, blameless and innocent. So because of their unbelief, the Israelites were blemished, but you are called to be unblemished children. You are called to holiness. Because as God's children, what do children do? Well, they're to reflect something of what their parents are like. As God's children, you're to reflect the character of your Heavenly Father. You are to be like him. And he is holy. That's why you're to be holy. If you're grumbling against God, if you're arguing bitterly with one another, then what are you doing? Well, you're dishonoring God's name. You are distorting the image that you are supposed to be displaying to the world of what God is like. The fact that you are God's holy children in Christ calls you to think and to act with a kind of holiness that brings honor to the name of Christ. People are watching us to see what God's children are like. And they're watching us so that by watching us, they ought to be able to see what our Heavenly Father is like. Being holy is not just about you. It's about bringing glory to God by reflecting his character. You've been called to do. You know, one of the reasons that we have so much trouble with this is that I think we often have trouble seeing holiness as something that's joyful. The contrast that Paul is drawing in this passage as a whole is between grumbling and disputing, verse 14, and rejoicing, verse 18. So this blamelessness and innocence he's describing is not a kind of dour, grumpy, sour, boring thing. It's to be a joyful thing. We often don't see holiness that way. I think we're often tempted to think that, well, sin is fun and holiness is boring. And that's one of the reasons that we grumble. It's one of the reasons that we complain. Because even as we obey outwardly, because we know this is the right thing to do, we know that if we don't do this, we're going to get in trouble. Even as we obey outwardly with that kind of attitude, what we're doing is we're thinking about how we'd really rather be doing the supposedly fun things that we're not allowed to do. You see, holiness shouldn't make us grumble at not being allowed to sin. Holiness should make us rejoice at being free from sin. Free from the desire to sin. Free from the need to sin. Free from a heart that thinks of sin as where real joy is to be found. So you don't have to sin anymore because Christ has set you free. We talked about this morning with regard to our anger. how God can free us from our anger or our anger threatens to enslave us. And this is not something to grumble about. This is a reason to rejoice. So first of all, God's children are called to holiness with joy, we might add. Second, God's holy children are called to shine. And that also is to be done with joy, as we're going to see. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're to shine then in contrast to the darkness of the world, and we're to shine as a light to the world. I love the contrasting statements Jesus makes about the light of the world in John and Matthew. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So ultimately, Jesus is the light of the world, right? You escape the darkness of the world by embracing the light of his grace and truth. Jesus is the light. But then in Matthew 5, Jesus makes a slightly different statement to his disciples when he says, disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so it's like what we saw last time. God gives you the desire. God gives you the ability. And then you end up and then you go out and you live out your salvation for his glory. And when you do that, you end up becoming like a bright light shining in a dark world. Again, like we talked about last time, God provides the electricity. God provides the light bulb. God even flips the switch. And then all that's left to you as his people is simply to shine in the strength that he's provided, with all the things that he's equipped you with to do that in Christ. It is just your job then to just shine out his glory and his truth and his grace joyfully to others out of gratitude and love for him. Now, the world may not want to see that. People hated Jesus' light. He was the light of the world. People hated him. And he warned his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. They're not going to want to see this light that you're shining into the darkness. But you're to shine it out anyway, because you're united to him, because you belong to the light of the world, and his light has filled you. And so you're to shine it out, whether they like it or not. And there are some reason you're to shine it out. Well, one of many reasons is that there are some who are going to see that light and are going to come closer to it, who will not reject it, but will embrace it as well. People that God is drawing to himself through the light he is shining out through you. And so he's preparing you for you to be a candle that will light theirs as Christ fills them with the same light that you have, so that all of us can shine all the more brightly side by side together with our lights combined in Christ. But of course, nothing dims that light in the world more than Christians grumbling against God and disputing with one another. A joyful Christian is a bright Christian, but a grumbling Christian's light is dimmed. It's turned down. It's covered. He's not doing what a Christian does. He's not transparently Christian. But when you rejoice in what God has done for you, when you are filled with this joy that Paul describes in this passage, it makes you shine the brighter. And when we rejoice together, not just as individuals, then that light grows brighter still. We're not called to be individual scattered lights. We're called to be one joyful, unified witness to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so God's children are called to holiness with joy. God's children are called to shine with joy. Third, God's children are called to persevere. Again, with joy. Persevere with joy. So this holiness and the joyful shining witness that God's calling us to, we have to ask the question, how are we going to keep that up over time? You know, you can have something that burns very brightly, but then it goes out after a few minutes. How do we keep up this holiness and this witness, not just for a day or a week or a year, but for a lifetime? in a way that can endure to the end. Because that's really where it gets hard, right? Because our hearts are very distractible. Our hearts are very weak. We don't have a lot of spiritual endurance that comes naturally to us. But what Paul tells us here is that there is something that we are to hold on to in a changing world where it's very easy to lose your footing. There's something that you're to hold on to, something that's not going to change. There's a place for you to stand as you pursue holiness and as you shine in the world. How are you going to become and stay holy and shining? You're going to do it by holding fast, he says, to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. You remember that when the Exodus generation died and the new generation was about to enter the promised land, God told them at that time, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. God's word is your very life, he says. In Psalm 81, God tells his people not to be like the hard-hearted Exodus generation, but to listen to him. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. As to be a Christian's attitude towards the word of God. I love what Job says. Job 23, verse 12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. As God's children, we depend just as completely on God's word of life as children depend on the food that their parents set on the table for them. They can't get it for themselves, yet they depend upon it for survival. You see why God's calling you then to hold fast to this word. Remember what Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul's not just talking about today or tomorrow or next week. He is looking all the way down through time to the very end. He says the Philippians are to be holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wants to be able to get to that last day, to the end of this world, and to know that the Philippians had held fast to the word of life, that they had not forgotten it, they had not rejected it. This is the same day of Christ, by the way, that he talked about earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, when he said that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day of Christ he's talking about here. Chapter 1, verse 10, he prays that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in the glory and praise of God. Now he's telling them how God is going to make that happen, how God is going to complete that work, how they can be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness on that great day of Christ when he comes again. How are they going to do it? It's going to be by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life is how God is going to get you from here to there. Sustained by the word of God, that is your life. So God's children are called to holiness, called to shine, called to persevere. Fourth and finally, God's children are called to sacrifice. But like with all the others, that sacrifice is not a thing to be done with a frown. We are called to sacrifice with joy as well. It's very interesting that as soon as Paul mentions the day of Christ, that final day that a Christian's hope is fixed on for the future, he immediately comes back to this idea of sacrifice, of hard labor, of being poured out in the present as we live between the already and the not yet. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says. So Paul's teaching the Philippians through his own example of ministry what it looks like for children of God to follow Christ on the path of the cross, the path of suffering that leads to glory. So right now, our union with Christ calls us to a life of sacrificial service. And Paul isn't just saying that, you know, you guys out there, you guys need to live a life of sacrificial service. No, he's living it out in his own ministry. He's showing the Philippians what it means through his own ministry to them. You remember he's writing to them from prison for the sake of the name of Christ. And he pictures their lives here as a sacrificial offering. It makes you think of Romans 12, where we're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so the Philippians are this sacrifice laid out before God upon the altar. And Paul pictures himself as a drink offering poured out over that offering, himself being poured out over them. As Paul told another church in another letter, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the kind of sacrifice Paul was willing to be poured out for the churches that he served, without holding anything back for himself. That's the kind of sacrifice that we are to engage in together, side by side, as the children of God, as all of us serve Christ, and as Christ gives us the strength to serve one another. So you should ask yourself, when you think about your life, are you pouring out, or are you holding back? And when you are called to pour yourself out to serve others, how do you react to that opportunity? Do you react with self-pity? With a complaining, grumbling spirit? Or do you react with joy? How do you view the sacrifices that you're called upon to make for other people? Self-pity or joy? Because you see, even though Paul's life of sacrifice is hard, even though it is painful to the extreme, you think about all that he suffered, Paul describes that life as a joyful life. Remember, this whole passage is getting not just at our behaviors, it's getting at our hearts. And so, just as we are called to be holy, to shine, and to persevere with joy instead of grumbling, here, we are even called to replace grumbling with rejoicing, even when we sacrifice our interests to the interests of others. Paul says, not do some things, but do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so he rejoices in this opportunity that he has. And he does consider it an opportunity, not a crushing burden, to be poured out in sacrificial service along with the Philippians that he loves so much. Just to sum up what we've seen here then, I understand that we are children of God, that is our root identity. God has adopted you into his family and made you his children. That is who you are. You also have to look honestly at your heart and realize that left to yourself, you would be a worthless child, a crooked and twisted generation, like Israel in the wilderness. And that is precisely why you and I need the Lord Jesus. Why we needed him to empty himself on our behalf, to die and to rise again, is why we need to humble our hearts before Jesus Christ, who is Lord. See, Jesus was the only one really worthy to be called a child of God. You are God's children because he is God's beloved son. And so tonight, God is calling you to live out that identity, to live like children of God. And that means that you are not to live with grumbling and disputing, but with joy. Joyful holiness, joyful shining, joyful persevering, joyful sacrifice. You're to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sinfulness, that, Lord, our hearts are so often crooked and perverse, twisted. Lord, when we look inside, we do not see blamelessness and innocence. We see great sin and evil. It needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Lord, we do desire to grow in our ability to shine as lights in the world in a way that truly reflects your holy character. And we ask that you would please work in our hearts the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, so that we would be able to shine more clearly as we bear witness to the name of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this by holding fast to your word, including the word that has been proclaimed among us tonight. Lord, help us to hold fast to our identity as your children, adopted into your family through union with your Son. And we pray that you would help us then, as your children, to live out this holy calling that you've placed upon us. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.